this outline to Wade on Sunday to put on the screen, and so I already knew where we would be tonight. But then I've been thinking all day long about maybe just dividing up and having prayer tonight. I was talking to Brother Mills. They do that a lot over in Trinidad on Wednesday, every Wednesday night. And I know the reason some are hesitant for us to do that on a regular basis. I understand that. I'm torn that way myself. I know that folks have said when we come to the Lord's house, we want to hear the Word of God. I understand that, but what we've done is we've taken Wednesday night, made it like any other service. When I'm convinced in my own heart and mind, the Lord did great things in the early church because the church humbled itself before the Lord and spent a lot of time in prayer. I was tempted to do that. I'm not going to do that tonight since I sent this to Wade. I'll go ahead and do our lesson. I will save time at the end for a season of prayer. Next week, of course, is our business meeting, so we won't do it then. But the week after that, we'll probably spend the whole service in prayer during that time. I think it's a very, very blessed service. Let me tell you what I do want to do tonight. I plan on getting through this entire chapter in one 25-minute lesson. That's my plan. Now, if you laugh at that, just understand I can do it for two reasons. One is I'm going to skip the first part of this primarily. I'll just mention it briefly because we've already talked about the 144,000 in past lessons, but I'll just touch on a few things very quickly. So I'll skip the first five verses right away, and then the things we do talk about, I'm going to do it in survey fashion. And really, that was my intention from the start. When folks asked me to go back to the book of Revelation again, I did not intend to do an in-depth study like we did back in 2012. I intended to do it just more or less in survey kind of fashion. Tonight, I'm going to show you what that should have looked like. We didn't accomplish in a lot of lessons, but let me do this. Let me read just the end of the matter first, the last part of this chapter, and you'll understand where I get the title for my lesson from. The Bible says in verse number 18, "And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vines, of the vine of the earth, for her grapes," he says, "are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You understand where I get the title. I like to put a title to our lessons if I can. Nothing is original with me. I steal them wherever I can get them from. Grapes of Wrath is the title of an old book and also an old movie. But I get it from this because the Bible says, the angel said, her grapes are fully ripe. And then you have the picture of this one that thrust his sickle into the earth, the angel, and then gathering them together, and he says he cast them into the winepress of the wrath of God. And hence we get our title, Grapes of Wrath. Now, we're at the end, toward the end, of a long parenthetical section. And really what this entire section does is that it serves as a prelude. It prepares us for the third of the three woes that was pronounced upon this earth in chapter number 9. Now, I want you to hang on a minute because I'm gonna try to give you some things to help you understand the timeline here a little bit before we get into our skeletal outline tonight. But you remember that in the ninth chapter, the angel pronounced three woes upon the earth. The angel flew from heaven. He cried, woe, woe, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. The first woe was when the star fell from heaven, and then the bottomless pit, the Bible says, was opened. Now that is the fifth trumpet judgment. Hang on to that, because I'm going to tell you where I think that fits in the grand scheme of the 7 years of the tribulation period, as best I can. That was the fifth trumpet judgment. The next woe was when they released the demonic spirits of the Euphrates upon the earth, and then a horde of demons followed him. Under that first woe, I'll back up here just a second. Under that first woe of the bottomless pit being opened, man, they was creatures came out of that thing. That's unlike anything this world has ever seen. Demonic creatures. And they torment the people of this earth 5 months. Well, in the sixth woe, the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet. I'm getting my own self mixed up here. The second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, the demonic spirits bound up in the Euphrates are turned loose, and with them also come another horde of demons upon this earth, and a third part of the earth's population are destroyed, they're killed. So that's the first woe, and that is the second woe. Now, the third woe is announced in chapter number 11, but we don't see it actually brought to pass until chapter 16. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, which brings on then the seven last judgments of God. We call them the vile judgments or the bowl judgments, you see. And so what these chapters do, these parenthetical chapters we've been stuck on for a number of weeks, what they do, they prepare us then for that seven last plagues of God. As I said to you so many times, the seal judgments represent a world ruined by man. The trumpet judgments represent a world ruled by Satan. The vile judgments and the bold judgments represent a world rescued by God. You see. Now, I like what one commentator had to say about chapter 14. Because what these chapters do, all of these chapters, they either look back and they fill in the gaps of some things that are occurring in the trumpet judgments. We've already looked at some of them, the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Spent 3 weeks on that. They either look back and describe some things that are occurring at the same time during the blowing of the trumpet judgments, or they then look forward and prepare us for what is to come in the seven last plagues of God. Well, I feel quite certain chapter 14, what it does, it looks forward and prepares us for what is about to happen in the 16th chapter. Chapter 14, chapter 15 is different than chapter 12 and chapter 13, whereas they look back, these two chapters look forward to what's coming. So one commentator says what chapter 14 was like, it was like the table of contents in a novel. Now, if you're like me and you like to read and you're looking for a book and you want to find out something about that book, you may pick it up at the bookstore and you may read a little bit about the description of the author. You may glance through the foreword a little bit, the introduction. But what I go right away then to the table of contents, because I want to see what's going, basically, in a nutshell, what's going to happen in that novel or in that book, whatever it might be. So chapter 14 is a whole lot like that. It is like a table of contents for what's going to happen in chapter 16, 17, and 18. The seven last plagues of God, the vile judgments, the bold judgments. Am I making sense to you? It describes for us, it is not the actual events themselves. It just describes for us what's going to happen. Consequently, when you hear it, it talks about later on the fall of Babylon. Babylon doesn't fall until later on in the book of Revelation, around chapter 17 and chapter 18. But it's talked about here. So look at chapter 14 like a table of contents for the seven last plagues of God. All right? Anyway, we come to chapter 14. What it basically is, it is a series of seven visions that's given to the Apostle John. Now, one of them we can skip for the most part. It is, we've already talked about it, and that is the vision of the 144,000. Now, what is added here that we may not have talked so much about it before, the way he describes it, and he says, listen, the 144,000, number one, they are preserved. In verse number one, they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. The devil has his mark. God has his mark. And it doesn't matter what the Antichrist does, these 144,000 preachers, virgin male Jews, are preserved by God. Number two, they are pure. Verse number four says, these are they which are not defiled with women. They kept themselves from that and dedicated themselves wholly to the service of God. They had not defiled themselves. They were virgins, you see. Number three, they are peculiar. The Bible says these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Wouldn't it be great if we were that peculiar ourselves? They followed the Lamb. God had set them apart, and they followed the Lamb wherever he went. That'd be a good thing to be said about us. And then lastly, they are particular. He says, these are the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. In other words, these, you might call these the first fruits of the tribulation period. Many commentators believe the 144,000 came about as a direct result of the two witnesses. We don't know that for sure. I like to think like that. But they are particular people. They are first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now that's the first vision I went through very quickly because we'd already talked about the 144,000 in times past. Now, from verse number 6, and just buckle up, on down to verse number 20, we have six other visions that serve as a table of contents. I can shoot through these quickly because we're going to talk about most of them, with the exception of the first one. We're going to talk about most of them in later lessons. The first vision has to do with the declaration of the gospel. Now, listen to what it says in verse 6 and 7. And see if you are thinking, or if you think the way that I think about these verses. The Bible says in verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, I probably could spend the rest of my time there, but here, I don't know if you think like me or not, but these two verses for a long time kind of threw me for a loop a little bit. I mean, we have an angel preaching what they call the everlasting gospel. Brethren, angels, as we know them, are still learning about redemption. I can show you that from the Bible. In fact, I believe that angels are present with us in the Lord's church, in God's house, and they rejoice to hear gospel preaching. They are still learning. Furthermore, angels never experience redemption. It is only depraved man that experiences redemption and the cursed earth that one day will experience redemption. But angels have no need of redemption. And so I it kind of threw me, would you have an angel actually preaching the gospel? Now think about it. What I did, I went back and I read, I don't usually read a lot of my commentaries, but I went back and read some of the men I trust more than others, and I found out that it threw them for a loop a little bit also. So there was this whole debate. Some of them said, well, when the Bible says, uses the word gospel here, that it's probably not the gospel as we know it, you know, or the gospel that we have. They say, rather, it is the good news that God will ultimately defeat evil. And so the angels are bringing that message to the world. God, it's the gospel that God has defeated, is going to defeat the devil. And the reason is, God has only entrusted man and commissioned man to preach the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. And woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So their argument is, it is only man that has been commissioned to preach the gospel. So they argue then, this is probably not the gospel. Now whether that is so or not, maybe so, maybe it's not. But I know this, God can use who he wants to, right? God can use, in fact, I'll enlarge that a little bit, God can use who he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to, anytime he wants to. Plus, I'm hesitant to say that this is not the same gospel, because listen, there are fellows that say, well, there is a gospel for the Old Testament. There's people that actually believe people in the Old Testament were saved somehow differently. And they say there's a gospel for the Old Testament, there's a gospel for the New Testament, and then there's a gospel of the kingdom that's preached in the tribulation period. I reject that outright. There's only one gospel. That's it. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So frankly, whether you agree with me or not, I don't have any problem in this case with God sending an angel to preach what he called the everlasting gospel. My contention is there's only one gospel, and it is the everlasting gospel. You see. Now, let me give you two things quickly under this heading. It is everlasting. First, notice the nature of the gospel. It is everlasting in its significance. It is everlasting because the message does not change. The message is fear God, give him glory, and worship him. That's a pretty good message. I say it's not really any different than our message today. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of understanding. Solomon said at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, I had my sister who was a Roman Catholic told me, she said, you ought to tear the book of Ecclesiastes out of the Bible. It's just too terrible to read. It's sad. And when Solomon finished up the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You want to know what? You want to boil it all down to the nitty-gritty? Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. Right? So it is everlasting in its significance. It is universal in its scope. Listen to what it says, who they were told to preach to. He says, they had the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred, and tongue, and people. Does that sound familiar to you? Sounds like, kind of sounds like the commission. So we have the nature of the gospel, it's the same. It's not another gospel. And then we have the news of the gospel, and again I'd say it's pretty much the same. Because it involves conviction, it involves conversion, and it involves consecration. He goes on to say, fear God. Now, again, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Let me tell you something. I like what Brother Herman said, and he said it here, and I think he said it in part of his message up in West Virginia. I love Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You know that. I've told you that many times. It's my life verse. It's one I claim for my life verse. It's one I want on my tombstone, you know. Not anytime soon, but I want it there when it's time. When Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God," and it is, "but it is the power of God unto salvation." What the gospel does when the Holy Spirit gets hold of it, and he quickens you. You know what one of the first things that happens is you're convicted in your heart. You fear God. Isn't that what happened, Brother Jay? I remember the Sunday the Lord saved me. And I want to tell you, I was struck with that fear. I'm going to stand before God one day. It brings conviction. And the Holy Spirit works a marvelous work, because after true conviction, it brings conversion. He says, you fear God, and then you give glory to God. I want to tell you, a saved person is no longer worried about giving glory to himself. He wants to give glory to God. You experience a 180-degree turn. You now love the things you once loathed. You now loathe the things you once loved. That's how you know if you really experience conversion. And then it involves consecration. He says you fear God and fear him, glorify him, and worship him. I say this all the time. People get mad at me. A saved person wants to worship God. You want to be in church. I don't have to invite you to come to church if you're saved. That's the way I feel about it. And so we have the declaration of the gospel. Quickly, number two, in verse number 8, we have the destruction of Babylon. And again, here's why I say this is a table of contents. It's not actually happening here. We won't see it happen until later on. But here he gives us in the table of contents, this is the next chapter. This is the next thing that's going to happen in the last seven last plagues of God. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, I don't have time to stay here any time at all, but this is the first time Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And you'll hear a lot about it later on when both the city and the system called Babylon is overthrown. And the reason I put it that way, what we find out, there is a political Babylon and there is a religious Babylon. There's some contention about this. Most commentators think Romanism is going to play a large part in religious Babylon. But both the city and the system. By the way, there's a law in the Bible, in Bible interpretation, you have to follow. And that is the law of first mention. You've heard of that, Brother Herman? The law of first mention is that the first time you find a topic or something mentioned in the Bible will give you clues to its meaning throughout the rest of the Bible. Well, the first time you find Babylon mentioned, you know what it is? Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11. You know who founded it? A rebel by the name of Nimrod. It was, from that time, it was always a godless, idolatrous, climaxed in the person of Nebuchadnezzar as they oppressed the nations around him. That's the way Babylon always has been. And so we have the destruction of Babylon. Then verse 9 through 11, we have the doom of the defectors. Here's a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I got to just zoom right on by this, but let me just point this out. What you're going to find out is a sharp contrast in the choices that people make in the tribulation period. They will either worship God and be condemned by the beast, or they'll worship the beast and thus be condemned by God. Right? That's pretty much it. A contrast is carried on in the next vision. I got to go on down. Verse 12 and 13, speaks of the death of his saints. I want you to see this contrast. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. By the way, this is specifically intended for tribulation saints. It can be applied to all saints. There is a rest for the people of God. But you see the contrast? If you worship God, you'll be condemned by the beast. You may die, but God said, listen, there's rest coming. I will give you this. You'll see that same contrast. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Remember when Paul talked about that God will send them these people a strong delusion, that they would believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But in the next verse, he says, but we are bound to give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Do you see the contrast? So we have the death of the saints. Then verses 14 through 16, we have the division of the people. Here's what happens. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud set one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice on him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Write down, I don't know if I got it up there, Matthew 13, and read that. I was going to read it to you myself. It will explain to you what's going on. Basically what happens, again, this is a table of contents, what's going to happen later on. Basically what happens, it pictures the cup of God's wrath building and building and building. It is right now. Until it's going to be poured out without mixture. Always in the past, whenever God would judge, you'd always see a mixture of his grace and his mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But on this occasion, it's going to be poured out on this earth. There's not going to be any grace, not going to be any mercy at all. It's going to be poured out without mixture. Last thing, verse 17 through 20, it speaks of the devastation of Armageddon. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power of fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by a space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, what is being described, and we'll study later on, is Armageddon. I don't know if I put this up there. I did. Write that down. Go back and read it. Ezekiel Read what Ezekiel had to say and how he described it. It's going to be a time like this world has never seen. Anyway, that's just the table of contents. You get a book, you open it up, there's the table of contents. That's what chapter 14 really is. We get into the actual stuff that happens later on. All right, let's stand. First and second verse, Brother Bowen.